Well, good morning. Thank you for that, Joe. I appreciate those songs. I'm always very glad that sermons are done after we do some singing. It helps calm the rattly nerves and helps put me in the right mind. Today, I have some promises to make you. You see, when we sit down to study with people and we ask them to come to the Scriptures with open minds and allow the Word of God to be read without preconceived notions about what it has to say. We want them to put away the ideas that they were raised with and the formulations they've come up with and that they have been taught and simply read what the Word of God has to say. We want them to give it a fair and an honest reading. However, in our own studies, we risk failing to meet this bar of fairness. We sometimes mistakenly assume that we are correct and overlay our thoughts on a given subject onto a passage at hand. Yet, we must, to be fair to those who we study with, seek to limit this impulse and stick to what is written. The pet theories of men have no real place in God's church. Today, I ask you to open your Bibles with an even-handedness and an open mind, to allow the Word of God to stand alone as it is enough unto itself. And in exchange, I will try my very best to do the same. Together we shall reason over Scripture and hopefully be edified by what we discover. I have been asked by several people to deliver a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. In the last few months, I've gotten many questions on this passage. And I've been mulling this passage over for more than a year, thanks to some of my brethren around me. When I came to it, I got to tell you, I was resistant as I described previously. I didn't come to it with an open mind initially. But I've been studying the various positions over this time and trying to understand completely the wisdom that God has placed in these passages. It is with much love for those who have requested my attention to this passage and a deep love for our Lord and Savior that I have embarked on writing this sermon. I beg your patience as we do this in-depth study. This is a very meaty verse, and it requires more time than we normally allot for this purpose. So I apologize ahead for any burnt pot roasts or lunches or appointments that you might be a little late to. I'll try not to go too fast. As my brother Dave tells me, I go fast enough as is, so this might be more condensed than I think it will be. To more easily facilitate our discussion, I'll be using the American Standard Version 1901, which I know many of you don't have in your hands. But for the sake of clarity in the translation of the Greek words that are in the Bible, most likely in your translation they are covering or covered. The American Standard uses the term veil to make a distinction between some of the original Greek. So, we will be doing an exegesis on the passage and a comparative analysis of varying common positions at the end of this sermon. Verse 2. Now I praise you that ye remember me in all things, and hold fast the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Paul praises the Corinthians for two things. First, for remembering him in all things, and second, for staying steadfast in the traditions or ordinances, as it is found in the King James. The King James uses the word ordinance as a more accurate translation for what he's talking about. See, he's not talking about the sorts of traditions you pass down from family member to family member through the ages, but rather he's referring to the laws of God that he has taught the Corinthians. Paul's comments of praise are addressed to the church at Corinth. He begins this book in chapter 1, verse 2, saying, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place, their Lord's and ours." So while this letter is written to the church at Corinth, the things he said apply to all because they are his audience. All people who are believers are the target audience here. The Corinthians had been given a basic set of instructions, and now Paul feels that further insight is warranted. He does not chastise them because, until this letter, they did not know what they were to do as it pertained to praying or prophesying with their heads covered or uncovered. Such a disposition toward those who are unknowledgeable on this subject is an approved example of how we are to act, not with contention, but with love and gentleness. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul establishes there is an order of spiritual headship. Of course, God the Father is placed at the top of the headship, and then Christ. God the Father placed all things under Christ to be his footstool, except, of course, the one who gave him that authority and headship. Then we see man and then woman in the fourth position. This is an eternally true proposition. This arrangement is not peculiar to a time nor a place. This is the first cornerstone upon which Paul is laying the foundation for the divine ordinance he is teaching. God is the head of Christ, which does not demean his divine nature. And likewise, men being the head of women does not demean women. The order is an assignment of role, no more, no less. Another point to keep in mind is that he is addressing brethren here. And so this means that men and women of the church have this spiritual headship. Those outside the church are spiritually dead. Having separated themselves from God, they have lost their head. So this passage does not place the spiritually dead man over the spiritually alive woman. That would be a complete sermon unto itself to examine the relationships between men and women and the various combinations, and something we just won't tackle today. I'll keep that in mind for future sermons. In verse 4, it says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." The Apostle Paul mentions four things. First, praying or prophesying, then any covering on his head, then dishonoring his head. The first element is praying or prophesying. This is not praying and prophesying, but rather praying or prophesying. It's a key distinction. Either condition may be true in order to apply what this passage discusses. Both are not needed. But certainly, we're going to examine prayer now. Prayer certainly means what we'd like it to mean, or what we think it means. Whether we are leading a prayer, being led in a prayer, public or private, this is simple enough. We all have done several prayers today. Hopefully, we did some when we woke up. My kids often remind me of that. They're a little more judicious in this area. But that's the nature of a child's heart, right? A possible extended meaning could be that of worship as well. See Matthew 21, 12 through 13. It says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Here we know that the temple was not just a house of prayer, but also that of worship. In Acts 16, 11 through 16, where they went to a place where prayer was customarily made, they taught the women there, and Lydia, the seller of purple, was converted. It is entirely possible that the location they were going was a place where only prayer was being done. Lydia is described as one who worshipped God. It's entirely feasible that prayer and nothing else was practiced. It is also feasible, because of the description of Lydia as one who worshipped God, and she was found to be there regularly, that worship was practiced there as well. I leave it for your consideration that the word prayer may additionally imply worship in a given context. And it most certainly means prayer in all its forms. Now let's look at prophecy. The most straightforward definition of prophecy I can give you is spirit-inspired speech from God to man, whereas teaching is mediated through patient study and exposition of truth already revealed. Prophecy under the Spirit's inspiration will often partly take the form, as in the Old Testament, of a reiteration of truths already revealed in Scripture. Some prophecy cannot be inspired, however. 1 Kings 18, 25 through 29, the prophets of Baal were certainly not inspired of God, for they taught error and believed in a false god. The things they did in worship to that god were described as prophesying, and yet they were not divinely inspired men. The false prophets in the New Testament were not inspired men teaching inspired error, but rather they were those who spoke forth a doctrine. The things they said were false, but they were in fact speaking forth or prophesying. I tell you these things to bring to your mind the fact that the Bible has some definition of prophecy beyond simply spirit-inspired speech from God to man. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, it says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So put it to your minds, what does this prophesying mean? What does he mean when he says this word? Some of us have suggested it also means to break forth under sudden impulse and lofty discourse or praise of divine counsels, under likewise prompting to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, or comfort others. I personally tend toward the more straightforward definition. But this extended definition is worth considering given the data. So I leave it to you to consider. Now let us get back to the text at hand. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 11, with what is he covering his head with? The word covering here is derived from the surrounding language. As such, it is a generic meaning. That is to say that anything on a man's head is forbidden when he is praying or prophesying. I cannot wear a beanie, a baseball cap, a beret, or any other such adornment while I pray or prophesy, lest I dishonor my spiritual head, who is Christ. The next question is, which head is being covered, physical or spiritual? That's easy enough. The physical head, since man cannot cover Christ, since I can't touch him. Dishonoring his head is the next question. Which head is being dishonored? The head being dishonored is Christ, because he is putting it to shame, and the cornerstone argument is the divine hierarchy of headship from verse 3. He also dishonors God as well, because God is the next level up in that hierarchy. The kind of man being described here is one who fails to show proper honor and respect for his spiritual head, which is Christ, and puts him to shame. Like in Hebrews 6:6, those who crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame. And we continue in verse 5. But every woman praying or prophesying with his head unveiled dishonoreth her head, for it is one and the same thing as if she were shaven. We will look at each part of this verse. So firstly, there is a contrast between men and women. The obligation of the woman is exactly opposite the man. Whatever man must do, woman must not do, and whatever man must not do, the woman must. Second, praying or prophesying. There is no indication that there is a different meaning here as opposed to verse 4. It's exactly the same words and concepts. Third, having one's head unveiled. The word unveiled comes from the Greek word akatakalupto. It is a compound word, a and katakalupto. A means not, as in asymmetrical, which means not symmetrical. Not veiled, or the unveiled condition, whatever that happens to be. Fourth, dishonoring one's head. The head being dishonored here is the spiritual head, man, and by extension, Christ and God. Finally, he gives a physical body illustration of what that unveiled condition is like. The question here is, what is the unveiled condition like? Not, what is the unveiled condition? He uses the same kind of teaching in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, when he makes a comparison between the marriage relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is not Christ and the church, and Christ and the church is not marriage between husband and wife, but they are alike. They share similarities. And so we can learn something of both of them by this comparison. So, what is the unveiled condition like? Paul equates it to as if one were shaven. The shaven here is referring to the physical head. Paul is not saying that she is shaven, but that it is as if she were shaven. Whatever implications a shaven head has for a woman, the implications are similar in an unveiled condition. That condition is shame. Let us continue in verse 6. For if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. The phrase not veiled has the same basic word as before, katakalupto, given in the present tense middle voice, which is unique to Koine Greek. Middle voice carries with it the idea that it is something that one provides for or does to one's self. We have no such tense in English. If we want to communicate such an idea, then I might say, I provide lunch for myself, or I dress myself. That is an approximation of what it would be like in English. It doesn't quite get there. We just don't have this. So it is something that I am actively doing to myself or for myself. So stated another way, this passage would read, if a woman is not veiling herself or is not covering with something she provides herself. This raises the question, is the veil hair or is it something else? To answer that, Paul says that if she is unveiled, let her also be shorn. Paul says the next logically consistent step to not being veiled is to cut off her hair. So if hair is the covering in question, why would he say to her, let her be shorn? He isn't, of course. She was failing to provide a covering for herself, and Paul says she should also be shorn if she is to be logically consistent. Let us continue on. When Paul says, if it is a shame, he is drawing a foregone conclusion. He does the same thing in Romans 6:5, Colossians 3:1, and in Galatians 3:29, where he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. He is not calling into question their Christianhood, but it's a foregone conclusion that you are Christians and these conditions befall you. If it's a shame, it's a foregone conclusion that it is, and if that is so, he continues, let her be veiled. Because it is a shame, a woman needs to veil or cover herself in order to avoid the shame that we have read about in verse 5. Recall that in verse 5, being unveiled and being shaven are not the same, but they are alike. How then can being unshaven be the same as being veiled? Unveiled is not equal to, but similar to, being shaven. Unshaven is not equal to being veiled. Moving on to verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Paul begins to talk about the relative role of men and women here, based on the order of creation. He has already talked about the relationship to one another based on spiritual hierarchy, and now he turns to the order of creation to further establish his argument. This is his second piece to his argumentation. Man is the image and glory of God, while woman is the glory of man. He says, for as much, which indicates this is the reason man should have his head unveiled. Why? Because he is the image and glory of God. Continuing in verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Paul focuses on the purpose of creation. This is the third leg, if you will, in his series of arguments that he is using to teach the Corinthian brethren and us today. In Genesis 2:18, we see that woman was created to be a helper that was suitable for man. In all of creation and all the animals, there was nothing that corresponded to man. So God created a woman who was a helper that was suitable. Her origin and purpose in life was in the man, and this underscores the relative position of the two and leads to the conclusion that Paul expresses in verse 10. Now, my wife is currently in St. Louis. I got to tell you, I am definitely missing my helper, the one who is cleaved to my heart. It's ask the kids. I was told yesterday I'm a much more strict person than Mommy. That's because Mommy makes me a gentler man, because wives have that effect on husbands. It's a beautiful thing. We continue on. In verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. For this cause, he is referring back to a reason. What cause? Well, there are several. Woman is the glory of man, verse 7. Woman is of the man, verse 7 and Genesis 2. Woman is for the man, verse 9 and Genesis 2. Woman is subject to man, verse 3 and Genesis 3. Now let us understand that woman is in no way inferior to man. Genesis 1:27, it says, and God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Both are created in his image, spiritual equality, with different roles. What is a woman to do with these reasons before her? Well, that which is proper. And that which is proper is to have a sign of authority on her head, something that signifies her relative position to man and ultimately to Christ and to God, something that shows she is under man's authority, something that prevents dishonor to her head, that which is described in verses 5 and 6. Note that this is opposite that which is required of man. The last four words in this passage, because of the angels is a difficult phrase in this context. I cannot tell you exactly what it means, though I really wish I could. The truth of God is in there somewhere, and yet I don't fully understand it. There is disagreement among scholars, as there tends to be, about what this means. Some think it is possible, and note the conjecture, please, that it is a reference to that which is found in Jude 6, that is, talking about angels who did not keep their own principality, but that is just supposition and conjecture. So they're just guessing. But it matters. It's there. It is yet another reason, in addition to the reasons we've already been given. It doesn't replace those reasons, and it doesn't supplant them, but it is provided as another reason for this command to be carried out. And it is eternally true, like the previous three reasons. Even if the Apostle Paul didn't explain any of the reasons of God, the requirement of verse 10 would still stand all on its own. Look now at verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Paul points out that man and woman are interdependent beings. And let me stress once again that these verses support this point, that woman is not inferior to man. They are simply spiritually different roles in their interdependent relationship. Paul describes the relationship in verse 12 by saying that, for as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. We depend on women for the birth of children. No man would be here if it weren't for his mother. I'm happy to say that I have not had to consider the troubles of having babies beyond supporting my wife during her 4 pregnancies. And it was through those amazing events that I realized the strength and courage of my wife as she gifted us with both our children, who are truly a blessing to our lives. I fell in love with her all over again, every time. That is the power of womanhood. Both man and woman come from God and are equally precious in his sight. Any man who fails to recognize this puts his own soul in jeopardy and possibly the souls of those around him. In 1 Peter 3:7, we see that it teaches us that we are joint heirs of the grace of life, and our prayers may be hindered if we fail to recognize these truths. She is in no way a spiritual downgrade. She has spiritual equality and different roles. We continue in verse 13. Judge ye in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled? Paul poses a rhetorical question starting with this passage. He uses this approach in 1 Corinthians 10 and 15 as well. Remember in chapter 1, verse 2, this letter applies to us as well. What was he asking the Corinthian brethren to do? What is he asking us to do today? To use our judgment, wisdom, and to think. That was the appeal Paul made to the Corinthian brethren. That is the appeal Paul makes to us today, right here, right now. The question that Paul poses has an obvious answer. Of course, or of course not. This is the nature of a rhetorical question. Question 1. Is it seemly? Is it the right thing to do? Is it appropriate? I ask you, what standard has been defined? What is to be our standard in answering such questions as, what is the right thing to do? What did Paul expect them and us to do? What is the obvious answer? In verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Doth not even nature itself teach, Paul says, to make an appeal to nature to teach about what is appropriate in our spiritual lives? And if you can get this natural illustration, then you can get the parallel spiritual truth. The word nature is phusis. It is the same word used in Romans 1:26, referring to the woman who changed the natural use of her body to that which was against nature. The use of this word in this context implies a natural use that is right or an unnatural use that is wrong. Nature in this context does not mean what is common practice for a given location. The Greek word simply doesn't bear the definition. The context is discussing the nature of the thing as either right or wrong, since that is the dichotomy he has set up with his questions. Therefore, We can look at a passage such as this and say that a man with long hair is against nature and is improper or wrong. That is what is being said here. Having long hair, the Greek word for having, means to persist in having. Often what is asked is, how long is long? Well, that is a question that has been asked many times, and I've heard it through the years. When I was a teenager, it came up a good bit, because, you know, teenage boys want to kind of push the edges a little bit, I understand. Let me tell you this. It is the length that is against nature, for that is what Scripture says. That which is against nature is against that which God himself, who created all things, has put in order. Now we continue. It is a dishonor to him, man, when is it a dishonor to him? It is when praying or prophesying. Is it when praying or prophesying, or is it a dishonor to him all of the time? Also note the object of dishonor. Who is dishonored here? The man is dishonored. Who is dishonored when he prays or prophesies with his head covered, his spiritual head? Christ. Making this different from verse 4, due to the different objects of dishonor. We continue on. Verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. What nature teaches about woman on this subject is the opposite of what it teaches about man. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Note that the glory here is opposite the dishonor of verse 14 that a man with long hair would put upon himself. The object of the glory is whom? It is the woman. It is not her spiritual head in this passage. My wife's beautiful long hair does not glorify me. It glorifies her. Though I like it. The object of the glory is whom? It is the woman. So how short can a woman's hair be to no longer be considered long hair? Kind of the inverse question, right? Again, we appeal to what does even nature tell us is long hair? What does a woman's hair become when it ceases being long? Is it still a glory to her when it is no longer considered long? Paul next describes the purpose of long hair. For her hair is given her for a covering. Let us be clear about the word covering. About the word covering in this place, the word given is detoteia. I'm sorry, my Greek is a little rusty, which means that it is not temporary. It is something she has day in and day out. It just goes on and on. It is not something that she provides herself, but something that is given to her as a permanent gift. This is different in terms of voice, in terms of Greek grammar, than we saw earlier when the woman provides a covering for herself. We continue. For her hair is given her for, and it goes on to say, a covering. It is given to the woman to her as a covering. The word covering in this case is paraboleo, which means an object that covers or something cast around. It's a different word. In contrast to verse 4 and 5 and 13, the root word is katakalupto. Now, as I understand it from the Greek scholars, and I'll have to defer to them a little bit on this because I'm no Greek scholar, these two words are not interchangeable. One cannot be katakalupto with a parabolion, and one cannot be parabolion with a katakalupto. And I'll swap in and out. The covering of verse 15 is permanently provided for the woman. It is a different covering from the one in verse 4 through 7 and 13, yet this covering matches or corresponds to the covering referred to in these verses. In contrast to man, if a woman persists in having long hair, it is provided to her as a permanent matching covering. It is one that is given to her by nature itself, or by God's design, if you will. Whereas the word in verse 4 through 7 and 13 are first the act of covering her physical head with a veil she has provided herself for the purpose. All right, verse 16. But if any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom. Let me start that again. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul wraps up by mentioning three things: contention, custom, and the churches of God. His remark on contention is to take this topic out of the realm of debate, but it has unfortunately become a topic of great debate. Remember, Paul is speaking as the oracle of God and exercising his apostolic authority throughout this text, so there can be no debating Paul. The Scriptures are the final word on these matters. Next he says, we have no such custom. Here he uses the word we, indicating himself and the group of people he's talking about. Seemingly, he's referring to those who teach and preach with apostolic authority. The word custom here is better rendered as the word practice. Often we think of a custom like a tradition, again, passed generation to generation. But generally speaking, the word athos in the Greek is a term used to describe customs handed down generation to generation. But it isn't used here. Hence, the more clear rendering of practice for our modern ears makes more sense, which is probably why in the ESV it is rendered as such. It says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The phrase, no such custom, is admittedly difficult. But it becomes easier if we slow down and read it with the punctuation the translators put in place. They use commas the way they did because it's one way they can communicate the context of the language they're translating. You'll note my giant commas. That's because the first few times I read through that sentence, I ignored the commas altogether, as is kind of one of my bad habits. And it wasn't until I slowed down that I began to understand what he was getting at. He says, neither do the churches of God. Here he is stressing the consistency throughout all the churches, just as he has twice before in this epistle. In 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 7:17, he has done so. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 7:17, it says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Paul was consistent from church to church. So, was the Apostle Paul saying the churches of God were in harmony on no practice like this, referring to the practice of being contentious about the matter of praying or prophesying with or without a veil? He wanted the church at Corinth to be in harmony with all the other churches as well, and this would put them in harmony with Christ. To that end, Paul is presenting them with the methodically reasoned instruction that we have before us today. Now let's review the whole text real quick. I find breaking a passage like this into little tiny chunks like we have can be a little bit disorienting. Let's read it end to end. Now I praise you that ye remember me in all things and hold fast the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman praying or prophesying, with her head unveiled, dishonoreth her head. For it is one and the same thing, as if she were shaven. For if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. For if it is a shame, if it is a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge ye in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if a man seemeth contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now we're going to move into the analysis of various positions. Some teach that while the Corinthians were bound by Paul's teachings, it is neither applied beyond Corinth, nor does it apply today. This is despite Paul's writings in chapter 4, 17, and also chapter 7, 17, that indicate his teachings were consistent from church to church, indicating what he bound on one church, he bound on other churches. Proposition 1. There is no artificial covering being discussed here. Hair is the only covering. This position states that verse 15 specifically indicates the covering is hair, and that all instances of covering from 4 through 13, men and women alike, are also referring to hair. In verse 6, we see that Paul says, For if a woman, For if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. If this proposition were true, then it necessarily says, if a woman has no hair, then let her also cut off her hair. How can she be the same as one who is shaven? Verse 5, if she is shaven. Verse 5 says, they are not the same, but they are alike. They are similar, but not the same. And fails to realize the middle voice found in verses 4 through 13, making it a self-provided item. We know that nature provided her hair in verse 15, which is a more passive tense, as it is a gift from outside of herself, from nature. As I understand it, I already talked about katakalupto and parabolion are not interchangeable. So, again, I cannot be katakalupto with a parabolion and vice versa. Verse 15 says explicitly that her hair is her parabolion. Her hair is given her as a parabolion, yet she must also be katakaluptoed. Different objects of shame and glory are also in play here. Long hair is a shame to the man in verse 14. Long hair is a glory to the woman in verse 15. The veil discussed elsewhere brings the shame or glory to the wearer's spiritual head. They are not the same. They may be similar, but they are not the same. Proposition 2. Teaching about a custom of the day, so it doesn't apply to us today, that this is a custom of the era. The proposition is that an artificial covering was part of the fashion of the day from the first century. If you look at artistic renderings and movies about the period, this sounds pretty good. Paul was simply teaching the Corinthians to conform to such cultural customs, after all, so the first century customs don't apply to us as we are 2,000 years down the road. And what they did in the first century as cultural customs doesn't apply to us. Now let's analyze that proposition a little more deeply. Paul built his case on 4 different points on why a woman must be veiled and why a man must not be veiled. He began his argument speaking on the spiritual headship with God in the first position, Christ in the second, man in the third, and woman in the fourth. He talked about the order of creation. Woman was not created first, man was. Woman came from man, etc. He also talked about the purpose of creation. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man was created. Of course, he was quick to point out that they are interdependent and both precious in God's sight. And we note again that this order has nothing to do with importance, but rather man and woman are equally important, but with different spiritual roles. Verse 10, he gives because of the angels as another reason why she should have a sign of authority on her head. This position fails because it assumes something that is never mentioned, which are the local customs in question. In verse 16, the word custom is used by Paul, but Paul isn't talking about local customs. He doesn't talk about the customs of the day. He talks about the customs of we and God's church. We being the apostles and the teachers. If we are going to be consistent, then this argument must also extend to hair length. If we take the position that the word nature here is indicative of applying to local custom, then we need to be mindful that it is the same word used in Romans 1:26 to describe that woman who had exchanged the natural use of her body for that which was against nature. So we need to be careful of such logic as it can apply elsewhere. If this is a custom of the day, then a person's righteousness transforms from sin to righteousness and back to sin based solely on ever-changing whims of our culture or custom with no change in a person's conduct. I know of no other place in Scripture where such is true. One day I'm righteous, and then culture and custom changes, and then suddenly I'm in sin. In a long life of 100 years, I could be in and out of sin several times over without a single change of my behavior or belief. How long does this transition take? What state am I in during this cultural or custom revolution? Where's the threshold? Can somebody show me? Where do we draw the line? When you go down the path of custom, where do you draw that line? Let's analyze a few of the customs that we know of from the era. The custom is not Jewish. Jewish men worship covered, but that is contrary to verse 4. Many Jewish men still worship covered. You can see it today if you happen to go to a synagogue or you see some Jewish men praying. It wasn't particularly a Roman custom. Roman men and women both worshiped covered. It's not a Greek custom because men and women of the Greek persuasion worshiped alike uncovered. Paul was a Pharisee Jew who was a Roman. Now, what would his culture or custom have been? Would he have worshiped with his head covered, whether a Jew or a Roman? Yet that is not what he told the men of Corinth to do. Corinth was a Greek city ruled by Rome. What would their culture or custom-driven practice be? Covered? Uncovered? Romans worshiped covered, Greeks uncovered? Now, who knows? I wasn't there, and neither were you. Apparently, one custom of note was a law that stated that harlots must keep their heads uncovered at all times under penalty of law. I've heard this argument used. Some would argue that Paul was simply trying to ensure that his Corinthian sisters in Christ would not be viewed as harlots, since they were most certainly not. He wanted to protect their virtue. However, that's not Paul's instruction. To protect their virtue, they would have to always be covered. But his instructions were to be covered when praying or prophesying. No more, no less. At which point, their virtue would still be in question if indeed this was the concern of the time. So I ask you, what custom was it specifically that Paul was teaching? Where does he say so? Position 3. I put this in quotes. My disagreement with the text above, with the text, absolves me from instruction. Well, and I'll read this in that voice. Well, if I disagree with what Paul is saying, the apostles don't make that something they hold to, and the churches of God don't either, so I can just ignore it. This is referring to verse 16. The scriptures never give anyone permission to ignore commands they may not like. In fact, it says that all scripture is given by instruction, inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Some people don't like to have water on their faces. I actually have a few friends who are like that. They would say, I don't think I need to be immersed in water because I don't agree with it. So I won't do it. You can see, this mindset is an error. If we take this position, we're doing something similar. They say Paul is giving them an out if they don't like what he has to say. Sounds a little unlike Paul, doesn't it? Matthew 28:20, Jesus requires us to observe all things. Acts 5:29, Peter and the others declare, we must obey God. We must obey God. What, is that in most things? Things we agree with? Things we won't get in trouble for? Things that are convenient? No. The will of God must be completely obeyed, for we have no choice but to obey it, as it is our just service for the salvation we have gained. What's it to me if God asks me to walk 2 miles? What's 2 miles to me? There is no prophecy today, the fourth proposition. There is no prophecy today, so this text just doesn't apply to us. Well, we still pray today. It says praying or prophesying. So only one of them needs to be happening in order for this to be in effect today. If this teaching is no longer valid, then here are some questions we must think about. Can men worship covered? Can they pray covered? Can women shave their heads? May women wear their hair that is not long, that dishonors their own head? May men wear their hair long? If the passage doesn't apply, then it all goes, or all stays. We don't get a cherry pick. When it all goes, what do we do about the basic principles dealing with the relationship between men and women that are taught in these passages, the eternally true principles? Some of those relationships are repeated elsewhere. Do they go as well? Proposition 5. When an artificial covering is worn, then it must cover both the head and the face. Where does the face end? Does this mean that even the eyes must be veiled or covered? First, we must ask, is it necessary to infer from the text that Paul is making this statement? We know from verse 5, 6, 14, and 15 that the artificial covering has parallels with the hair. Verse 10 says, on her head, not around her head. Matthew 6:17 says, anoint thy head and wash thy face, making a distinction. As such, we can necessarily infer that the normal limits of the hair are the boundaries in question. Saying it is the face, as well, goes beyond what is necessary to infer, and as such is not authoritative. For the only authoritative inferences we have are those that are necessary. Questions to probe further if this proposition is true. Can a man pray or prophesy or perform any duty of worship with a cowboy hat on, but putting on a bandana concealing his face is not okay? Proposition 6. Wearing a covering is parallel to foot washing and the holy kiss. We've already looked at the idea that this passage is built around customs of the day and refuted the notion. So I'm not going to rehash that with this one. This argument says the covering was a custom just like the holy kiss and foot washing. Foot washing was a social custom of hospitality. Service to others that we see in Genesis 18 and 4, 1 Samuel 25 and 41, with Abigail, the foot washer of her Lord's servants. And in John 13, 4 through 15, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Christ teaching hospitality, geniality, and service by showing that the Master is serving the disciples. What a great lesson to learn today. If the Master serves the disciples, so too shall we serve one another as the disciples. Should we literally wash the feet of one another? Well, if that's what it takes. But the more important point is that the foot washing was the illustration for the greater lesson to practice hospitality, geniality, and service. It was an object lesson, not the lesson and the object in and of itself. Now let's move on to the holy kiss. This is still practiced today. In fact, I very often do this with my sister in Christ, Aria, when I greet her, because this is how she greets me. We see it in Genesis 27, 26 through 27, and Matthew 26, 48 through 49. There's nothing unusual about this greeting for the time and the place. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm from Kansas, and in Kansas, we don't usually greet each other that way. We're a bit more staid than that. But that's all right. When I meet my Latin brethren, I greet them that way, because this is how they see love. This is how they expect to be greeted. But I wouldn't walk up to some of my brethren in Missouri and necessarily do that, because it would probably throw them for a loop. But if I didn't shake their hand, it would be a similar offense. So, Luke 7:45, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for failing to greet him with a kiss, as was the custom. So that's what I'm getting at. Failing to shake one's hand, failing to greet with a kiss where expected. These are the customs. And it's an affront. And it can actually drive wedges in congregations when we fail to greet one another correctly, which is sort of funny. It seems like a small thing, but it's not. Hospitality and service and greeting indicate sincerity and genuineness on the part of those who are extending their greeting to one another, as was customary at the time. Here's the final point. The covering was in contrast to all the customs of the time. Structured on the foundations of headship, creation, reasons of creation, etc., no such foundations exist for foot washing and the holy kiss. This makes them not the same, so they can't be lumped together. Finally, the seventh proposition. An artificial covering is required of women, forbidden of men, and applicable today. If I am unfair to the scriptures in any way, shape, or form, please let me know. I want to be right so that I can give a reason for the hope that lies within me. The exegesis and the evidence we've examined seem to make this the most plausible conclusion for us to reach. It's founded on what I believe to be a fair examination of Scripture. It's founded on the arguments of spiritual headship, creation order, creation purpose, and because of the angels, all of which exist and apply today. I have to tell you, I've had a great deal of trepidation preparing for this sermon. My mama does not cover her head. And we've had long discussions about this passage. No one in my family does. To stand here before you, I have no interest in telling you this. You know, this does not make an easy case for me. But far be it from me to hide the truth of the Lord from you, as I understand it. All of which exists. This argument is supported by the text. It's supported by the context. It's supported by other scriptures and Greek grammar and vocabulary. I know of no other position that is in harmony with 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 than this position. If there is one, please let me know. I want to study it. I want to do what is right, and I want to lead my family righteously. And if you may believe some other position, but our position is germane to our salvation because it is our responsibility to do the commands of the Lord. What we do with the teaching of Paul on this matter matters. I hope this has given us all something to mull over, something to digest. It has certainly been thus for me. Let us think about the ways we serve our Lord and Master as we conform our lives to His life and our wills to His will. I think it'd be really cool to come in here and lead a class with my English writing cap on. I mean, after all, I look pretty good in it, if I do say so myself. But I wouldn't do it, because that's not what God has asked me to do. Remember my request of you this morning. I ask that you approach the Bible with an open mind, that you leave your preconceived notions behind, and that you search for God's instruction for us and take Him at His word. I hope you'll live up to that, as I have tried to live up to the goals and promises I made you this morning. We haven't talked much about God's plan of salvation. I've only alluded to it here and there. But if you are a child of God, needing to repent of a public sin, or needing the prayers of this local body, or if you would like to pattern yourself after the New Testament Christian life, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins, we ask you to do so while we stand and sing.
Hymn 249, Seek Ye First.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Man shall not live.